your character, for your word, that you have not left us to our own ideas about what you are like, but you have expressed yourself to us clearly so that we can know you and experience you. And Father, we pray that in these moments that we have together now, I pray that you would awaken us to our need for you. I pray that we would be alert to the words that we are about to hear, not because it's me, because it's your word, could be the most important thing that we've ever heard. And so I pray that we would come to you hungry, come with a sense of anticipation, a sense of knowing that you are God and that what you have to say is more important than anything else that we might need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I get into the message, I want to tell you about one thing coming up in just a couple of Sundays. On October the 23rd, we're going to have what we're calling Fan Day. That stands for Friends and Neighbors. And it's just a day we want to encourage you to invite people to church with you. We would encourage you to do that anyway. But we're going to do a couple of things that will be of interest that day that might help you in that regard. One is we're going to eat together afterwards, which is something I'm a big fan of, which you can tell by looking at me. But we'll do that together, church-wide thing. We got some logistics to work out on that, but that'll be after the worship service. And then, but also, I would encourage you, some of you will be into this, some of you might hate it, but we would encourage you to wear your jersey, your favorite sports team of whatever sort. I may or may not personally do that. Standing here, I'm still wrestling with that, probably will, but I want to encourage you to do that. And if you're not into that, that's cool. You dress in however you want, however you normally would come to church. But anyway, that's coming up, and that'll be the last Sunday of the Explore God series. And we would just like to, we think that'll be a lot of fun and be a great encouragement for us to do what we need to be encouraging each other to do on a regular basis, is to look for opportunities to have spiritual conversations with our friends and neighbors and coworkers, and then as a part of that ongoing relationship, to invite them to come to church with us. So that's coming up. The sad news about that is that, you know, that we won't get to do the Q&A after the service that day. And I know, you know, lots and lots of you have been doing that, so I know you're going to really miss that. That was my weird attempt at humor, which if I have to tell you that it's funny, it's not funny, right? So anyway, but we are having Q&A today afterwards and next Sunday afterwards and the Sunday after that. So if you want to hang around, we'll have some open Q&A time after the service today about this morning's message or any of the subjects relative to Explore God. So in 2008, I was on my way to a missions trip to the northwestern part of India. And so the flight was actually delayed one day because of snow. I was supposed to fly out of Norfolk, couldn't go, so they cut my trip a day short. And then, so I actually found a flight going out of Richmond. I lived in the Yorktown area at the time, and so I'm a day late, and I'm flying to, so I fly from Richmond to New York City, to Brussels, to New Delhi. And so, I mean, I've had some experience with flying and international trips and such, but I was, and those of you who've done that kind of thing, I mean, I was exhausted, I was disoriented. That New Delhi, I understand, has a really nice modern airport now, but it was just weird. It just was an odd place I'd never been in before, and we had, I'm not making this up, a 10-hour layover in this strange airport. And so this young, nice-looking Hindu man, somewhere in his 20s, I mean, just seemed to me to be well-rested and engaged, and somehow we struck up a conversation, and he was on his A-game, and I was definitely not on my A-game, but he set the table for me. I mean, he asked me a softball question that I could have just picked up and run with, and I tried, but basically he asked me, I've always wanted to ask, what does a Christian pastor do? You've probably wondered that as well, but that's a different conversation. But you know, it was just an easy question. I mean, I could have taken that question and run from there to, you know, this is the main thing that I do is share the gospel. But I was so tired. I was so out of it. I mean, I remember trying to carry on a conversation with this guy, but I don't remember it making any sense, what I said to him. He made sense. I understood what he was saying. But even at that, I mean, what he had to say about his faith seemed weird to me. I'm sure that what I said to him sounded weird to him, which was perhaps more to do with me than about it. But I mean, we were complete strangers to each other. It just seemed odd. But in reality, the Christian faith does seem strange to some. To others, it seems too exclusive. To others, it is downright offensive. But to try to water it down is a fool's errand. The Bible doesn't call those who are in Christ strangers and aliens for nothing. I don't know what, if you're a Christ follower, I don't know what you think of, you know, what you think of that, but one of the ways the Bible describes you is as a stranger and an alien. And some of us fit that better than others. But, you know, a series of messages like this can be, if it's not careful, and I can remember many years ago in my ministry, in my early years, I think I was guilty of this. It can be a way of sort of trying to knock off the rough edges and say, you know, see, Christianity is really cool. It's going to help you to be a happier person. It's going to help you to have a better relationship life. It's going to help you to be a better employee. And as trying to knock off the rough edges as if Christianity is cool. But that's not the way Jesus talked about the faith at all. And in fact, he said, you know, for those who can really see what it is that I'm offering and what I was doing, far from trying to explain it away, he said if they could see what I was offering them, they would, if they had to, they would sell everything they had. And out of joy, they would run to embrace that. So the question we're seeking to answer today is Christianity too narrow? Is it too narrow-minded? Does it hem people in inappropriate and in unhealthy ways? And we're going to do that by looking at a somewhat well-known, some of you will be familiar with this passage, some of you won't, but in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is in a famous city of Greece by the name of Athens. And Athens is one of the most famous cities of the time. Paul would have heard about this place since he was a boy. Everybody did. It would be like New York City or London or some major city of the world. And it was famous for its culture. It's famous for its intellectual life. But this is Paul's first time to visit there. And he's been dropped off by some friends. And he has sent word for them to come to him as soon as possible. And so he is waiting for them there alone in this very famous city, a city that's dominated by all kinds of religions and all kinds of amazing architectural sites. But it was also just kind of a mess in terms of morals and all of that. And so there was Paul in the midst of all of that. So we're going to get at the main question I'm going to answer three questions in this text. One is, why is Christianity so strange? Why does the Christian faith claim there's only one way to God? And then, what do we do with this? So first of all, why is Christianity so strange? Look with me again at the text, the beginning part of the text Tina read for us just a few moments ago. Verse 16. Paul says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So if you look back in the very first verse we read at the word provoked, that's a very powerful word that speaks to, is really stirred up, really agitated. It's one of the ways that the word was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament was to speak of the jealousy of God for his glory. And it means that Paul was, now nobody else saw that. It wasn't that he lashed out at anybody else, but he was disturbed, he was troubled, he was spun up about everything that he was seeing. So Paul's in the city and he's seeing that it's full of idols, and it's really the literally it means it's under them. It's like there's completely under the spell, or they're and it's just like a forest of idols as he looked, and all of these things that led people away from God. And Paul looked at that, he thought about it, and it got him really, really stirred up. When you think about, you know, I was talking about inviting people to church with us, or talking to our neighbors about spiritual matters. The reason that we don't do more of that than we do is because we don't look and we don't see. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done." And that praying over and over and consistently from our hearts that God's name would be hallowed should be developing in us a passion to see that happen around the world. And if we prayed more like that and then looked at our neighbors who are far from God, who seem to have no interest in the things of God, who are, from everything that you can tell, co-workers, neighbors, family members, their lives are not hallowing God, that's not stirring up in us the sort of grief and the sort of frustration that would provoke us to do that. But Paul sees all of this, and it provokes him. You know, if we're in a famous city, I mean, there's a lot of things to see. And there were major spectacles architecturally for Paul to see there, very famous things he would have heard about all of his life. And he could have just kind of chilled, taken a few days off, but that is not what he does at all. He immediately gets to work, and it says he reasoned with them. He talked with them patiently, and he started in the synagogue where he would find some people that were already talking about these subjects. He would start there, and then with the devout, the God-fearers, those who were interested in those kinds of things. And so he would start there, but then it says in the marketplace, just where people would gather, where people would be hanging out, he was there. And it says every day he was out among people and just looking for ways to be able to talk to people about this. He was stirred up to that degree. And he was faithful enough in that, he was consistent enough in that, that it began to get the attention of some of the intellectual stars of the time, if you will. Some of you may even remember studying about the Epicureans and the Stoics. That shows up in other disciplines as just in studying. Those are just famous philosophical systems, and some of them began to converse with them, and then, you know, some are kind of, they're making fun of him when they say, "What does this babbler wish to say?" That word means seed picker, and the image was, is what they were saying about him was, is this guy never had an original thought in his life. He's picking up an idea from here, and he's picking up an idea from over here, and he's just babbling, just throwing a bunch of stuff, but he's not thought through what he's talking about. It just sounds crazy to us. And then, you know, when he said, some seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, I didn't know this before, but this is actually, there's an inference there back to Socrates, who was killed. If I understand it, somebody correct me later, or you can correct me now if you want, but I think this is where Socrates was killed, and it's almost like there's a little bit of a threat in there. This sounds sort of like a Socrates guy, and we know what to do with that kind of person. So there's a little bit of an ominous threat in some of what's going on with Paul here. But the reason that I say that, you know, why is Christianity so strange, that Paul, even in this extremely secular place, even where people don't know a whole lot about all of this, he is not He's not leaving out anything. You know, it gets to the phrase there. They were saying these things about him because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, which means if he's talking about the resurrection, he would have to have also been talking about the cross and what all of that meant. And so Paul's not leaving anything out. He's talking about all the particulars. So they take him, and it says when they took him, I mean, it's possible that that means that they took him and he didn't really want to go, but they were sort of arresting him to come before people to give a defense. It's not absolutely clear, but it's possible that they could actually be kind of arresting him and to put him up in front of them. So may we know what this new teaching is. For you bring some strange things to our ears. The basics of the Christian faith, if we really think about them, are odd. They're strange. I've told this story before, but it's just really, I think it's effective in thinking about this. Russell Moore is a leader in our denomination and just a brilliant preacher and thinker and writer. And he tells a story about being at some fancy dinner at Washington sometime back. And he was happened to be sitting with what he called a pretty radical feminist, and they were talking, and she was fascinating to be talking to him. She said, she wanted to know, why is it that you guys believe the things that you do? And she was particularly just fascinated. They weren't arguing. She was just fascinated that Christian people believe the things that they believe, especially about sexual morality. And she was just questioning about this. And finally she said, you know, I don't know anyone. I don't know anyone who thinks like you think. I don't know anyone who believes what you believe. And he just sort of had the presence of mind to say this. He said, you think that's something? That's nothing. He said, we also happen to believe that a man was born of a virgin and that he came to the earth and performed miracles. And then he died. And then he rose again from the dead, and one day he's coming back on a white horse. I mean, really, the Christian faith, the particulars of the Christian faith are strange. They are. And the only reason we don't think of them as strange is because a lot of us grew up with them. The Christian faith is not just about making people happier, making their life go better. There is a specific message that Jesus came to the earth and lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death we deserved to die and then rose from the dead. And believing that is the way that a person is made right with God. You know, Paul there in Athens could have just chilled out and saw the sights, but he sacrificially gave of himself. Unlike what I did in Delhi when I couldn't even get a thought together, very much like Jesus, who left heaven, he could have stayed in heaven, but left heaven to come to earth to rescue us. And so, you know, we need as believers, need to understand this and not try to knock off the rough edges, if you will. Not try to not talk about those things. You know, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. We need to not try to knock off the rough edges. And then we need to pray for the passion to care about these kinds of things that we can't even imagine our lives without caring about people far from God and caring that people's lives are not honoring God and that we'd be stirred up about that. Do I need to say, it's obvious, let me say it, that Paul's, I mean, that verb about him being provoked, I mean, it's really, really strong. But it did not provoke him to stage a riot. It certainly didn't prompt him to physically harm someone. It just prompted him to talk to them, to reason with them, to care for them, and to seek to persuade them of the truth. And so meditating on a passage like this can bring courage and boldness to us. And maybe we need to develop some accountability among us because it's not easy to keep pressing in this direction, but that we would encourage one another and perhaps set up accountable relationships to say, you know, who have you been talking to? Who are you praying for? Who are you spending time with in the marketplace, in your neighborhood to talk about these things. If we leave out the strange elements of the Christian faith, it just reduces it to an attempt to be good. And that's just like every other religion. So, we can't take the strangeness out of it. So secondly, is there's the question, why would a person claim, why do we say that the Bible says that there is only one way to God? So, and this is kind of the heart of the message, and we'll quickly move through this, where Paul begins to speak. Verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" And so this is kind of a gutsy thing for a Jewish guy to be telling the intellectual Athenians. They would have been very proud of their intellectual heritage. And he's saying to them, there's something that you guys are ignorant about. It'd be a little bit like a person from southeastern Kentucky trying to say to someone who's a graduate of Harvard or Yale that I've got some things I need to tell you. So, says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." I mean, Paul standing in this place would be a little bit like you and I standing in the Supreme Court to give arguments to the Supreme Court, or in a great hall in some place like Harvard or something like that. I mean, this was a huge deal for him to be standing there. But he doesn't seem intimidated by that at all. And in fact, he starts speaking about specifics about who God is. So he speaks of God being the creator of everything that exists, so we certainly can't be contained. He says that we are all completely dependent on him. He says that God, he speaks to the fact and the reality, we've talked about this before, that God created you. You could have been born 1,000 years ago on the other side of the world, but God decided when and where you would be born. You had no control over that. So God is sovereign, and he created every person for this purpose, it says, to seek God and to perhaps feel our way toward him. It's a reminder that we can't place God into a test tube. I mean, the Christian faith is based on historical facts, but in the end, you can't completely prove it, that we have to experience God with all of our being. And so this language about feeling is important as well. But he says, God's not far, God's not hiding from us, and if we weren't broken by our sin and blinded to our need for God, we would find him easily. And so then, the very clear statement, and I slowed down when I was reading it, is he says, God. So now God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a comprehensive message, it's a global message, it's not just for people who lived there then, and it's not just for people who live here now. All men everywhere to repent. And he says, and God has set a day of judgment where Jesus himself will be the judge. And he says, I've confirmed that to you by the reality that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as Paul said in another place, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, It all hinges on that. It all hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, Paul said, then we are of all men most miserable. It's all a complete waste of time. This building, every dime you've ever given here, everything that's ever happened, if Jesus has not been raised, it's all a complete waste of time. However, since Jesus has been raised from the dead, that is the confirmation that everything he says matters. And the only sane thing to do is to pay attention and listen to him. I saw an article in the New York Times this week that bugged me. And it didn't have anything to do with what the article was talking about. It had to do with the picture. And the article was about the election, which, what percentage of the papers about election right now? That would be high, right? But what bugged me about the article was something along the lines of that evangelicals are troubled with the feeling like they don't have any good choices this election season. And I'm not going to get into all of that. It's just, but the picture bugged me. Because the picture was of it was a white couple, older, probably, I'm guessing, 10 to 15 years older than me, looking at them, standing in their very American-looking yard with their little brick house in Iowa. And maybe I'm making a mountain out of nothing, but I'm not mad about it. It just got my attention, because what I read in the picture, and I didn't even read the article, but what I read in the picture is that the editors of the New York Times believes is that if they want to put a picture in the paper of a typical follower of Christ, then in their minds, it's an aging white couple in the middle of the Midwest. It's just an American thing, and if just hang around for a little while, and it'll go away. And maybe you say, you know, Gene, I think you're seeing more in that picture than you should. But here's why I say all that. You know, why do we say the Bible claims there's only one way to God? I mean, one is, hold the thought about the picture. One reason is Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me. So that's one reason. But here's the other thing, is that if we could somehow magically throw a picture on the screen, what is the average Christ follower alive in the world right now look like? Do you know what that would be? The great likelihood, it wouldn't look anything like me. The great likelihood is that it would be a young person, either an African or an Asian or a Latino. See, the Christian faith is not just, certainly not just an American thing. In fact, these ideas are not original with me, but if you look at other major world religions, the center of those religions are still largely where they began. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. Now they've spread all over the world, but the center of those religions is still where they started. But the Christian faith is very culturally adaptable without changing that core that's strange. Because you see, it started out largely, it started out with primarily Jewish people in the Middle East. And then the center migrated to primarily Greek-speaking people in the area of the Mediterranean. And then it migrated north from there to the barbarians and beyond, and it became centered in Europe and Europeans. And then the center for some while was in North America, but the center has moved again. And obviously there's still many believers here and in other parts of the world, but the center of the Christian faith, the majority of that, and where many, many people are being saved and coming to Christ, is in other parts of the world. And another thing about this is that, you know, one of the criticisms against the Christian faith is that, you know, it it hems people in, or it smooths out cultures and tries to put people into cookie-cutter shapes. But the story I just told you works against that. And also, you know, just looking at the different kinds of faith and different ways of looking at the world, another thing you got to look at is what does that faith, or what does that world system, how does it teach them to treat people who disagree with them? And there's all kinds of evidence in the New Testament that would show that we're to love our enemies, and we're to pray for them, and we're to serve them. And again, it goes without saying, that's not the teaching of all sorts of world systems or even secular systems. Let me read you something, and then we'll quickly get to the last point. That this was fascinating. So there's an African scholar by the name of Lamin Sana. I have no idea if that's how you say his name. He says this. He said, Africans' long belief in the supernatural, I'm talking about in the continent of Africa, Africans' long belief in the supernatural world and good, and they have a long belief in the supernatural world and good and evil spirits. And he said, when Africans began to read the Bible in their own languages, many of them began to see in Christ the solution, the permanent solution to their longings and aspirations as Africans. They sensed that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred. Listen to this. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. I hope you can follow this, because I think this is a huge point. And he says this, in contrast, secularism and much of the teaching of the Western world is anti-supernatural, and its focus on individualism has been much more destructive of local cultures and Africanness than Christianity is. And all that's really important. And I'll just say one thing, and I'll get on to the last part. Obviously, there have been plenty of people. There are, of course, there's always hypocrites, and you know of even so-called churches that go around to funerals and hold up signs saying God hates gay people and all of that stuff. The Bible has nothing to do with that. And Jesus certainly doesn't either. However, the people that Jesus interacted with absolutely knew that he loved them. I mean, they could just sense that he loved them. But he also confronted them in their sin, especially sexual sin. And he would say to them things like, go and sin no more. This last point is really important. What are we supposed to do with this? Three verses. It says, verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. So there's three ways to respond to this message. Some of the people that were listening to Paul there, just as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, it's like they just lost it. They just busted out laughing. That's the dumbest thing we've ever heard. And they just rejected it out of hand. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They mocked him. By the way, mocking can be a way of just trying to blot it out. They had no category for this. But I want you to think about this. This is a really important point. The Christian faith is not just one in a list of world religions. It is something different altogether. I mean, think about this. Paul is standing. It's like he can't even step without knocking over an idol. I mean, they are everywhere. There's all kinds of world religions. All kinds of religions they're worshiping there. But then Paul tells them the truth about Jesus, and they say, we got no place for this here. We don't have any tolerance for that. We don't want to hear it. So it's a whole different kind of thing. It was something new altogether. It's not just one or the other. Some people said, you know, this is such a new thing, such a big thing. We got to have some time to investigate this some more. And then a few, even right there in the middle of this intellectual center of the world, some of the people right there, the well-known philosophers, and he named one of them, came to Christ, and he named a woman, Damaris, and others with him. There were several people who accepted Christ in that moment. So why is the Christian faith not too narrow? Because it's the truth about the world. And it would be cruel holding the truth to withhold it from those who need it. And the greatest kindness that you can offer to someone is to tell someone the truth, especially when it's difficult for you to do that. The Bible says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. He loves all people. He does love all people, regardless of their lifestyle. And when people were with Jesus, they could sense that he accepted them as they were. And yet, he told them the truth. He didn't just say, "It's, you know, whatever you're into, it's fine, it's okay." He accepted them, and he challenged them. And the message of the gospel coming to us has the power to heal us and to heal everyone you know or have ever heard of. It doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you. Even if you've been involved in something like murder or theft or been, well, there's no one here that's been the victim of murder. Just seeing if you're still listening. Theft, cruelty, sexual abuse, greed, not taking care of your family, failing to have the courage to do what's right. Believing Christianity is too narrow misunderstands the holiness of God and the greatness of our sin. Jesus suffered to show his love for us. So no one has any grounds for saying or thinking that they're superior to another person. In fact, if you've encountered someone who thinks like that, then that shows that they don't understand the holiness of God or the seriousness of sin either. So Jesus died to pay for our sin. Then he rose from the dead. And those who believe in him, believing all that his death and resurrection means, have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the truth about the world, the reality of the way the world works, in spite of the persistent, contrary messages we hear, most of them very, very subtle, some of them very blunt. And I pray that you would help every one of us in the room today to see whether we have followed you for many years or whether we have never submitted to the grace of God, that we would see that you are the creator of the world, that you did decide, you created every person, and you decided when and where we would be born. And that we are accountable to you. And that one day we will all stand before you. But that you came and called all of us, all men everywhere, to repent of their sin. To run to you who first ran to us for rescue. May we see what you offered as our only hope. And I would pray right now in this moment that there would be people in this room who would cry out to you for mercy for the very first time. Father, please accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. That means we're going to stand up and sing. And if you have a public decision to make for Christ, you can do that right now. We'd love to start a conversation with you about how to accept Christ or how to join this church. Maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray. Let's stand and you sing. We'll sing together.